Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, at the Reformed Forum headquarters. Happy to be back for Voss Group. This is the finale of Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. We've been working on this for ages. I don't even know, 14 years or so. And today we finally come to the last couple pages of Voss's book, Biblical and Theology, Old and New Testaments. Well, it doesn't mean it's the end of Voss Group, but we do have the end of an era before we transition to another. And to discuss this, we have with us Dr. Lane Tipton, pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, PA, and fellow of Biblical and Systematic Theology at Reformed Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you again. It's been a long time.
It has been so long, and I am nostalgic already. We're finishing the Biblical Theology. I didn't know if that day would come.
This is amazing. Yes, I should have mentioned this last time, but because now we have some important information that I do want to mention before I forget. But for anybody out there who's been with us for a long time or hasn't been with us for a long time, regardless, if you are invested with Reform Forum, if you are interested in what we're doing, if you're connected to us, part of our community, we would be ecstatic if you would join us not only for our annual conference at the end of September 2026 in Gurnee, Illinois, but I just signed a contract with the Hilton Austin Downtown. This is Austin, Texas, downtown. We are going to be hosting a big event to celebrate the 1,000th episode of Christ the Center. This will be an event that's spanning Friday, February 19th, 2027, to Saturday, February 20th, 2027. We don't have all the programming worked out. We have some distinct ideas, and we're working on organizing everything. But as it stands, those are the dates. Contract is signed. So please, please save the date. Get ready to come. I think we have space for up to 300 people. But Lord willing, and the plan is that we would host on Friday a summit-style event. So we're intending to invite all of our favorite guests and friends over the years that have been part of the podcast, and various professors from seminaries, pastors that you love and know, presidents of different seminaries. We are seeking to cast the net far and wide and invite people to come. And we will have a stage where Lane and I and Jim Cassidy will invite Carlton Wynn. We will have our regulars on the stage and then invite a constant stream of guests for 15 to 20 or 30 minute interviews. So it's basically going to be a 4 or 5 hour stretch. There'll be breaks of just interviews with people talking about what they've got going on, reflecting on the last nearly 19 years of podcasting. Then we'll break from that, and we will intend to have a large banquet dinner. It's going to be very nice. This it's a good hotel, got a really wonderful menu. We're going to work out all those details. So it'll be a huge celebration for 1,000, not only 1,000 episodes, but 1,000 consecutive Fridays. If nothing goes bad between now and February, if I don't die, and even if I die, someone else will do it. I will make sure
we'll pick up the ball, brother. We'll keep running.
We will get to the goal line, and we will have our 1,000th episode. So we will not only have a banquet dinner, but then when dinner is complete, we will go back to the other room, the theater-style seating, and we will record the 1,000th episode there in person. And then it will air a week later, the Friday later, on the podcast feed. And then quite possibly have some more programming, more summit-style things going on Saturday morning. This is all a little bit fluid, but that's the general sketch and the outline of the events. And February 19th, and 20th, 2027 in Austin, Texas. Save the date. We'll let you know here on our email newsletter, on our website, everywhere we can as soon as we have registration up and more details. But please, please, we would love to have you with us. It's going to be a one-of-a-kind event, nothing like it. We're trying to pull out all the stops. And just take a moment, take a beat to celebrate this most unusual thing, Lane.
Camden, I can already see the advertisement for it. If we build it, yeah. You will come.
Yes.
See, right? Here.
Yes.
The headlights will be just driving right on in. I'm very excited about it. I cannot believe, Camden, the thing that hits me the most, 1,000 consecutive episodes is quite an attainment. Wonderful job, brother. Praise the Lord for your faithfulness and for all that it takes to do that. I don't think people know how much it takes. I don't even know how much it takes to do this every week like you do. But I'll tell you this.
It's a lot of work.
19 years, brother.
Yeah.
Where did the time go?
I know.
It's astounding to me, but I'm so thankful. And it has been an unqualified delight and labor of love on my part. Continues Likewise. To be so. And I am thankful beyond words, brother. I don't want to get too nostalgic, but praise the Lord.
We'll save that for February 19th.
I'll be a mess by then, I'm sure.
Honestly, we're going to have an amazing time. We're going to be scheduling events all week leading up to it. And some of them will be, you know, public, some not. But Lane, you and I and Jim, at least, will get there early. Jim lives down there, but
I'll be
blocking
there
the whole week. And we'll be celebrating, having a good time, and thanking the Lord for his work. It's really amazing how the podcast has been a platform for other things. Obviously, we started podcasting, Lane. If my memory serves me, you were the very first guest to talk about resurrection and eschatology. The best
I remember
Dr.
it.
Gaffin.
I remember it quite fondly
on Skype. But then, over the years, we've branched out and published books. 37 online video courses available for free now. We have events. It's crazy. I pinch myself. I don't know. The Lord has opened doors for us and used these humble servants.
He has
servants.
Shown his mighty arm, brother. So praise the Lord.
His mighty arm. Wonderful. So I think it's wonderful as we kind of end in a little bit of an era here talking about Voss's book, Biblical Theology, just to reflect as a whole on Christ the Center, of which this is a sub-series. We'll be continuing next time with Voss's book, The Teaching of Jesus Concerning the Kingdom of God and the Church. Get your copy now. I'm going to be using a first edition copy. That'll be the pagination we work with. You can get a scan of that for free, available at archive.org. There is no authoritative, excellent printing present. There's a handful of a variety of different organizations and upstarts that have taken it because it's out in the public domain and just printed copies. So, you know, I don't have those. I can't speak to any of them. I have my hardcover original and a scan of the original. So that's just letting everyone know, because we get questions sometimes, which edition should I buy? Well, if you can find yourself a first edition, get that. But if you want another edition just to have something in your hands, as long as it's an accurate text, get that. But you can at least get a high-res scan from archive.org of a first edition to make sure that you have the exact text that we have. So that's available. That's there. We're going to be working through that. It's going to be exciting. And this is a good transition. We talked last month in our last episode of Voss Group about the kingdom and the church, and spoke about the organic unity therein. Today, we're going to be speaking about the same thing, looking at part two of that conversation, starting on page 399 to the end of the book, but specifically start to dive in a little bit more into Matthew 16:18 and Voss's handling of the expression, my church. Jesus says that he will build his church. What's our Lord talking about, and how does Voss approach this? There's so much in here. There are a lot of different Christian traditions that have alternative understandings of what's going on here. But so it's very important for us to unpack this and understand it on its own terms. But let's set the stage a little bit. Yeah. Lane, take it away.
Yeah, what I love about this on one level, Camden, is that Voss is not distracting us with all of the views. Sometimes he does that. He gives us a wide range of views. We covered some views earlier in our last episode, misconceptions of the kingdom of God. But on this particular issue, just draws a straight line, and I'm really happy about that. Our readers and listeners should focus on Jesus talking about my church. And the way that my church expresses continuity and newness, both. Voss's handling of my church in 1618 is a very careful balance. He preserves both continuity with the old covenant people of God and the redemptive historical newness introduced through his incarnate person and his historical work. And so let me get away from some bad views here. The newness in view, my church. It does not lie in the creation of a people where none previously existed. So the bat, we have to say Jesus is not talking about a brand new ex nihilo people of God where previously they did not exist. But neither is he signaling a simple continuation of the old covenant people of God without transformation. So it's neither denying all continuity with the old covenant people of God, nor is it a simple straight line continuation of the old covenant people of God. So what is he doing? Well, he's doing something like this. Jesus is announcing a redemptive historical transition, an eschatological advancement. That's what he's announcing. The one people of God are reconstituted in a distinctively messianic form, grounded in Jesus' resurrection, defined by his exaltation into heaven, and constituted by his possession and his outpouring of the Spirit from heaven. Mm. So it's a redemptive historical newness. The pamphlet you and I talked about, it's a historia salutis newness that hinges on Jesus' incarnation, resurrection, and intercession in heaven, from where he pours out the Spirit on his church. That's the kind of macro perspective behind what Voss is saying.
Well, there are many things to say, but the one that jumps out to me the most, perhaps because of my own personal background, I didn't grow up dispensational, but really when I started to take my faith much more seriously when I was in college and eventually preparing to go off to seminary out of grad school, and I was in a dispensational church, and the view there was that the church is a New Testament reality. They are the New Testament people of God. In classic dispensationalism, it's a plan B or a parenthesis period that God will eventually return to his original Old Testament people. But here, the important thing to mention, one implication of this, is that Christ is not denying the existence of the church under the Old Covenant. It's another way to put it, that the church is not a different family or a different house than what was existing under the Old Covenant. Hebrews 3 and 4 are a good example of that.
Yeah, we can put it this way. The Old Covenant church was gathered by promise, governed by divine revelation, and structured according to God's covenantal and promissory ordinances. And the author of Hebrews in 3:6 says that Jesus is a son over the house.
Yeah.
Moses was a servant in the house, and you are that house in union with Christ. So there's one covenantal household. That's not in question, see. Mm. Jesus isn't denying that organic unity.
Romans 11 is another good example, just for the people with the olive tree.
Yeah.
There's one olive tree in this metaphor.
Right. But what happens here is that's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is to speak of what is happening in his incarnate ministry.
Mm-hmm.
The end of the age has come with him. And so my church that I will build has to be associated with these realities. Here's a simple way to put it. Has to be associated with his incarnation as backdrop, but most intensively with his death and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his session at the right hand of God, and his pouring out of the Spirit. Acts 2, 32 and 33 is what Peter said. He has been raised, he has ascended, he has received the Spirit, and he is now pouring out what you see and hear. So when Jesus is speaking of his church, it's in light of the complex of events that will come to be associated with Pentecost. Mm-hmm. That's probably the cleanest way to try to put it. And once you put it that way, he's not denying continuity with the old covenant household of God, the old covenant people of God. But what is he doing? He's saying that that household has now reached its advancement point as he will pass from earth to heaven, pour out the Spirit, and begin bringing a people where he is.
Right. The question isn't continuity. It's the type of life they have or the mode of existence. And and also the question isn't whether the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. He was as well. But now there's a pouring out and there's a redemptive historical shift, much like Paul talks about in Galatians, but I think Romans as well, where you have a movement from law to Spirit. It doesn't mean the Spirit was not in the Old Testament or that the law is worthless to us. It still serves as a guide, but these are different modes of existence where you have the people of God, the covenant people, under a tutor, a pedagogue, and then that law leading them to maturity, and they receive their promised inheritance, which at least in several places, Paul indicates is the giving of the Spirit. And that's a new mode of life that is mature or complete or perfect, the different words we could use semantically there.
Heavenly. Yeah.
Heavenly. Yeah.
And that brings us, Camden, I think you are 100% on point with Galatians and Romans. I love your take on Romans 7, by the way. I know I've told you that before. But the Voss's central claim here, as far as this point goes, is that the church in its proper messianic form, new covenant form, is essentially formed by the Spirit of the ascended Christ in its constitution.
Mm-hmm.
And so the resurrection and exaltation of Christ are not events that follow the church's forming. They're the constitutive basis for the church in her present form of existence. And so the church, from one standpoint, is the community of the risen Christ. And her life is derived from his exalted state. So you're right, maturity, advancement, perfection. But what's happened? The axis has gone directly heavenward. Because
Colossians
Christ,
3.
Yes, Christ has ascended. Mm-hmm. And as the Spirit-endowed Messiah has joined the people of God to himself, and I keep going back to Jim Cassidy's wonderful lecture this last weekend, the church is a colony of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
The church is joined to Christ and her citizenship is in heaven. And what's so unique about this? Well, the Spirit of the exalted mediator, who is bodily in the upper register of heaven, has poured out that Spirit and joined the church to himself, so that the confession, you are the Son of God, the incarnate Redeemer, has now at its root his Spirit-endowed glory in heaven. And the church is being filled with that life, animated by that life, raised with that life to walk as heirs of heaven. So there's this this movement that occurs in the life experience of Christ from earthly suffering to heavenly glory, and that becomes the fulcrum or the axis or the animating substance, the animating foundation for the church's identity in the new covenant. While we're fully affirming continuity with the old covenant people of God, this is the nature of the advancement, the newness. All of that, and maybe more, all of that is built in to my church. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not overcome.
Yeah, how could it not be that way when you think about the apex of human history and this fulcrum, this huge pinnacle? Like, how many words could I come up with here? Let's open thesaurus.com and figure it out. But you see what the promised Messiah has come to do. The eternal Son of God has taken on human flesh. He lived a perfect and righteous life for us. He offered a complete obedience, active and passive obedience. He died a vicarious death, taking on sin, becoming sin for us, remained in the grave for 3 days, was raised from the dead, then ascended on high, enters into the most holy place through the offering of his own blood, and is going to sit there and reign and rule and intercede for us forever and ever. And we enter into that place with him by the Spirit. How would that not constitute a different mode of life,
yeah,
a different mode of existence for the people that are united to him? We're no longer, and I mean we as in believers, the church in the Old Testament, looking forward to the coming Messiah, but yet not having one who is mediating for them yet in the highest heavens. They do not have the indwelling of the Spirit in this redemptive historical way. Doesn't mean that their salvation is illegitimate. It's just a different, it's prior. They're living in a time of looking forward. And now we look back upon the finished work of Christ, who with a Messiah who has accomplished his work, not just with the guarantee that it would be accomplished, but with the not only a guarantee, but a demonstration that it has.
And amen and amen. The difference then in the church prior to the Caesarea Philippi revelation and its fruition at Pentecost, the difference between the church before and after is not one of essence, but of redemptive historical stage, and I like your language, I'm going to use it, mode of existence. The church before Christ was preparatory, typological, and anticipatory, constituted by the Spirit of the promised Christ. The church after Christ is realized, eschatological, and climactic, and constituted by the Spirit of the ascended Christ, so that we now live under a new condition, one defined by the presence of the risen Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit as Christ in heaven joins us to himself in the Spirit. The veil opened, the trail blazed, and the church not only raised, but I think intensively in her corporate worship, to use that beautiful language from Hebrews 12:22, what? Actually ascending heavenly Mount Zion by the power of the Spirit in the worship of Christ. That's the newness.
How are we then to understand the Israel's rejection of her Lord? How do we situate that within this redemptive historical shift and still maintain a continuity here that Israel's rejection did not ultimately thwart God's plan and purpose for his unified people?
Yeah, I think some of the work that our dear brother Marcus Menninger has done is very helpful in this. I would commend his volume, Exegeting Hebrews 6, somewhat along these lines. I think what happened, there are so many ways to put this, Camden, but one way that we could put the matter is that the rejection of Christ was most basically a rejection of fullness, climactic, redemptive fullness, and was mired in earthly mindedness. I guess this is my third time plugging Jim Cassidy, but when he talked about Paul's opponents in Philippians, he talked about they had a God of the belly. And what does that text bring into view most likely? It brings into view those whose God is an outdated, typical symbolic form of the kingdom, exemplified by the ceremonial laws. And I think what happened is that the Jewish misunderstanding, those Israelites who rejected Jesus, they mistook the provisional for the final. And in so doing, they confused the preparatory earthly form of the kingdom with the inaugurated heavenly fullness of the kingdom. And so they take the penultimate and ascribe to it ultimacy. They take the earthly and ascribe to it what can only be found in the heavenly. And they miss the momentous redemptive historical movement from the earthly and typical form of the kingdom to the heavenly and final form that Christ has inaugurated in his ascension into heaven. And when you view it from that standpoint, the Vossian point about the centrality of heaven from the outset in Genesis 2, heavenly Sabbath rest held forth to Adam during his earthly probation, that starts to get the kind of controlling function that I think our father in the faith, the father of Reformed biblical eschatology in its full development has set before us throughout in the biblical theology. And I'll just tell the people who are listening, start with episode one. Right. And it's all through here. So it's quite, I think that's a great question, Kevin. And I think framing it in this way really kind of puts a capstone on Voss's insights throughout the whole of the BT.
Yeah, Voss's central claim here is that the church in its proper messianic form is really formed by the spirit of the ascended Christ in its constitution. That yep. I love yep. thinking about that and what that means for us, because it needs to be connected to, and we can't understand our identity apart from who Jesus is and what he has done for us, because we are Amen. United to him. So his transition not only accomplishes redemption for us as some sort of external person, but we need to understand in light of our union with him and our dependence upon him that this is a mystical body of Christ. We're his body. He's the head. And therefore, such a huge transition that he undergoes as God-man and as Redeemer and then Mediator must necessitate a transition in the members of that body as well. And so that's, I think, we can situate us and understand us as a community of people who are made alive in Christ. We are seated with him and reigning in heavenly places. We're to set our minds on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. But we are those who have a life that is not only derived from, but is completely animated by the exalted Lord, not the Amen. Dead Lord, not the pre-incarnate Lord. And that just means that it's a different thing. Thankfully,
it is. And that's why just so people, if anyone's wanting to go back and look at it, the very first time that I read The Coming of the Kingdom by Ritterboss years and years ago, many years ago now, I didn't understand what he meant when in the teaching of Jesus, the newness of the kingdom is as though it never were before. You know, when he says that, well, this is what he means, exactly what you just described. There's something radically, transformatively new when Jesus Christ, in his glorified humanity, given the Spirit beyond measure, ascends into heaven and pours the Spirit out on his church to bring her where he is, in this age by faith, in the age to come by sight. It's radical newness, yet substantially of the same grace that was given to old covenant believers in Promises, Types, and Shadows. It's beautiful. So Camden, amen.
Well, let's talk about the consequences of that new type of life then, because if this is a resurrection power, then it is really by nature indestructible, that we the church, the people of God, have an indestructible life through the power of the resurrection. Jesus has such, and he's the first, he's the aparche, the first fruits, and an arabone, the down payment of this greater life that we already have now in the inner man, but await in the outer. What does that mean? for the life of the church and for our relation to this present evil age?
Well, one way to put it before I dive too far into Matthew 16, 18, I don't want to take too far of a detour, but he's aparke, arabon. He's also prodromos. He's forerunner into heaven in the power, as you said, Hebrews 7, 16, in the power of an indestructible life. And so what that means is that the power of the age to come, that immortal and indestructible power that is fully expressed in Christ as glorified, has already come to be at work in us. And if that's the case, the statement in Matthew 16, 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, in its most comprehensive sense means that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the vitality of the church, the life of the church in union with Christ. Why? You said it earlier, Camden, so I'll just repeat what you've said. It's not just that we're raised in the likeness of Christ, we are. It's that Christ, Colossians 3:4, who is your life. When he appears in glory, you will appear with him. That point, when Christ, who is your life, that simply means this, that the same indestructible life in Christ, Hebrews 7:16, is at work in those united to Christ. That's why Paul keeps saying we've been raised with Christ, Colossians 2:12, and other places. And so when we're talking about the gates of hell not prevailing against the church, it's not just that the church is a pretty good organization with a lot of gritty people in it, and we're going to buckle up, continue to be faithful, and by golly, yeah, we're just not going to be taken out of the scene. That's not it. It's that if the gates of hell are a citadel of hostile forces, a stronghold of death that seeks to assert its dominion, Voss is saying that the church, through the resurrection of Christ, is endowed with a life that not only withstands the gates of hell, but overcomes it, because the life of Christ is the life of the church. Without confusing their persons, the life of the mediator by the Spirit through faith in union with Christ is the life that is given to the church raised from the dead. And that's why the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And that's why in Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades, and he also is the way, the truth, and the life. It's remarkable what Moss is saying.
It is remarkable.
Or what Jesus is teaching is even more remarkable.
Right. So this emphasizes or underscores, highlights the inseparable connection between Christ's resurrection, the gift of his Spirit. Christ has become life-giving Spirit, but then also the constitution. I'm speaking of the establishment and the building up of the church itself, its constitutive elements. I'm not talking about a paper document in terms of constitution.
Yeah,
you know that. But I'm saying for the listeners, because that would be a different type of jure divino Presbyterianism, I think, if we were linking these things. But Matthew anticipates those things as well. Well, the Lord does, as recorded in Matthew 16, 18. How are these highlighted? How are these linked in this passage? Why is it important that we even understand that?
Well, I think it's important for at least one basic reason. Christ is building his church. And he's building his church by the superabounding life of the Spirit working through his word. And it really helps us recognize this, that if Christ is building his church by the Spirit working through the word, the central task of the church is the preaching of that word. Faith doesn't mm-hmm. come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. Nope. And what the world doesn't understand, you've said this before, Camden, Jim Cassidy said it this weekend. What's happening when the gospel's being preached is nothing more and nothing less than Christ waging war against the gates of hell by his Spirit through his word. That's what preaching in its fundamental sense is. And so that's why I think the Protestant tradition in general and the Reformed tradition in particular elevates the preaching of the word to a preeminent place among the means of grace. We said earlier, the Heidelberg Catechism 83, the keys of the kingdom are quintessentially, not exclusively, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you realize that that gospel is not simply the word of man, but in the language taken up from Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, is the sword of the Spirit, we can really, I think, start to understand just how vital and unconquerable this life is. It's a life in the Spirit, through the Word, and that life and that vitality is what ultimately overcomes the gates of death and hell. Mm-hmm. There are other places to go with it, your question, but that's one thing to keep really centered in our thinking.
Clearly.
I really think that Voss has an interesting discussion on the nearness of the kingdom.
Yeah, what is the nearness of the kingdom? There's this eschatological expectation that arises from various sayings of Jesus. He's talking about it being near, coming quickly, coming like a thief in the night, that we can't prepare for it. Well, how are we to understand those passages eschatologically?
There are some places where Jesus says, you will not see the kingdom come. It gives the impression that the kingdom will come in its consummate glory during the public ministry of the Son of Man. That language has caused some misunderstanding, particularly when it comes to the relationship between the final consummate form of the kingdom and the way that the kingdom comes in the ministry of Jesus, particularly in his death and resurrection. And Voss says it can create a tension between the expectation of imminent consummation, because Jesus teaches the kingdom will come like a thief. It could come any minute. And we've had 2,000 years of unfolding redemptive history in the life of the church. And in some people's minds, Camden, that produces a tension. How can the kingdom be so imminent? How could it be coming at any moment in consummate glory, yet we are 2,000 years into the age inaugurated by Christ? Well, Voss draws a distinction, and I think he resolves this tension, by making a critical distinction. He distinguishes between the final consummate coming of Christ and the kingdom at the end of this age, an approximate non-consummate kingdom that occurs in connection with Jesus' resurrection, exaltation, and the outpouring of the Spirit. And this proximate coming is not a metaphor or mere anticipation, like many liberals will take it. It's a real advent of the kingdom in power, yet not in its final visible glory. Mm-hmm. And that distinction between the kingdom coming in power by the Spirit in this age and the kingdom coming in visible outward glory at the end of the age deserves all the emphasis we can give it. Let me try to put it as basically and as neatly as I know how. The nearness proclaimed by Jesus, the kingdom of God is at hand, is the kingdom arriving in history in a new and decisive way. The kingdom has come as the Spirit has been poured out And the church is equipped with that indestructible life we just spoke about. The gates of hell will not overcome it. Yet, the kingdom is awaiting its final consummate form in outward visible glory. Right now, that glory is veiled under suffering and a pilgrim status under the shadow of the cross. In the age to come, that same glory will be manifested without a pilgrim status when the people are brought home, without the shadow of the cross as the people are brought beyond suffering, without the trials and tribulations of the earthly pilgrimage brought in larger catechism language into heaven itself and filled with inconceivable joy. So what Voss, I think, is helping us realize is he's avoiding two errors. Jesus wasn't mistaken about his expectation that the kingdom would come in power. It has come in power. But that coming in power doesn't postpone the kingdom entirely to the future. The kingdom comes in power now, veiled, as it were, under suffering and the cross. The kingdom comes in power and glory in an outward visible display at the end of this age. And so we don't have to take Jesus' language in a way that's contradictory. That's the way Voss tries to resolve it. The church exists as the kingdom in its inaugurated form, but not yet in its consummated form. But in both instances, this is the key, the kingdom has come.
Right.
That is Voss's point.
Right. So the Lord obviously wasn't wrong, but there also can be yet a fuller, further consummation at the end of days that will take place. Let's speak about the non-instrumental character of the church. That might be an unusual or a technical way to put it, but Voss, what is Voss rejecting here when he's speaking about the church as being merely instrumental?
I found this, Camden, to be just wonderfully instructive. I think Voss is rejecting any conception of the church as a merely instrumental function, whether as a missionary agency.
Yeah, let me read this. This is a funny sentence. He says, this is the conclusion of the whole book. He says, in conclusion, we should observe that the Matthew pericope, as little as any other New Testament passage, gives countenance to the idea of the church as a mere instrument of propaganda or an institute of missions or whatever goal to which she may stand in a vital relation.
Yeah. Yeah. Here's what he's after. The church is not a means to an end beyond the church, if I could put it that way. Of course, it's a means to the end of the glory of God, but it's not a means to an end that extends beyond the church. And he's saying that there are views that are motivated by a desire to emphasize the church's activity and calling that fail to reckon with the unity of the organic unity of the church and the kingdom.
Yeah.
And so I think he's wanting to say something like this. Any view that treats the church as a means to an end beyond the church's existence is going to be deficient. If the church exists only to produce something beyond herself, converts, cultural influence, the arrival of the kingdom as separate and future, then her identity has been lost.
Mm-hmm.
It reduces her to an instrument within a process that has no term within her own life. That's what I think Voss is after. It makes the church an instrument in an ongoing process that envisions some goal, some outcome beyond the church, whether it's cultural transformation, whether it's the arrival of the kingdom in the millennium, or something else. And in that framework, the church is reoriented away from her identity as the kingdom of God in this age awaiting consummation. And the church then becomes a means to an end that lies outside of herself.
Yeah, it relativizes it. We might say, this might be helpful, maybe not, but it'll be helpful, I imagine, to some people. Reformed Forum is not the church. We exist to support the church in her charge and call to present every person mature in Christ. But we would say the Reformed Forum is a para-church organization. We don't have an ultimate eschatological plan and purpose of ourselves. We're a voluntary organization desiring to serve God's greater ends in and through the church, which is which is the body of Christ and is exclusive location place for the operation and the administration of the means of grace. But what Voss, I guess, might be projecting against or protecting against is this idea that the church is a para-kingdom organization. The kingdom is something even greater, and the church is serving kind of a temporary supporting instrumental role to some end which is greater beyond the church itself.
Yes. Such as, Cameron, that's so well said, such as the transformation or preservation of a nation or a government or a political economy outside the church. See, political orders are always provisional, always subject to revision, always in need of further consolidation or defense. And the church cannot be drawn into a cycle of perpetual activity without intrinsic fulfillment. In other words, it can't be doing something the fulfillment of which is outside of her as the kingdom of God. And so I think what Voss is after, I think maybe the best way to put it, is that the church cannot be deprived of her eschatological fruition as the kingdom of God. And what is that fruition ultimately? It is passing from this provisional age into the consummate age to inherit the glory of God and worship him in a place where Christ has ascended and consecrated for that worship, that great heavenizing movement at the end of the age. And I think, so Cameron, I love that. The church isn't para-church to kingdom. That's a beautiful way of putting it. Para-kingdom. It's not, the church doesn't become functionally para-church to the kingdom or para-kingdom outside of the kingdom. Right. And if it's ever instrumentalized so that what the church is doing is ancillary and secondary to a higher end, it has been instrumentalized. And I think that's the great danger of many of the forms of Christian nationalism that we're seeing, that in one way or another are doing this sort of thing.
Yeah, let's put a button or bow on it. Let's emphasize this point. How are we then to understand, what's the right way to understand the church's place and position in the economy of redemption? How are we to understand that? It's a good, I guess, practical point and a forward-looking point as we conclude this entire book and look forward to a fuller treatment or a more specific treatment of the kingdom of God. How are we to understand our role in the church and the church's role within this economy or this drama of redemption, the unfolding plan and purpose?
Couple of negative statements. A couple of negative statements. The church is not simply oriented toward the kingdom as a future goal. That is the kingdom existing beyond the church in ways that are unthinkable. Nor is the kingdom something that lies beyond the church in such a way that the church must give way to it. So we're not waiting for the church to give way to some glorious earthly millennial reign or some glorious golden age prior to the second coming of Christ. Rather, the church herself is the kingdom of God in its inaugurated form. The church is the kingdom in its inaugurated form. And she's included in the final state, not merely as a means that has served its purpose, but as the reality brought to its completion. So the substance of the church's identity as the kingdom of God is a people who have God in Christ as their inheritance and the fundamental activity of the church. We'll get into this when we talk about the kingdom of God and the church with Voss. The fundamental defining feature of the church is her theocentric worship of God's glory in Christ. And that is discharged primarily through the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, in the corporate worship of the church. That's what gets centered in terms of the church's life as the kingdom of God in this age. So what is the church witnessing to? The church is witnessing to the eschaton that has come in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And she is praying in terms of true religion, Westminster Confession 33, not come quickly, Lord, come today. Come now. Consummate your kingdom, because this is the key. And I want our premillennial and postmillennial brothers to contemplate this, Camden. We'll get more into this when we get into Kingdom of God and the Church.
Oh, yeah.
But the key, the quintessence of our religion is not the delay of Jesus' second coming so that there might be a millennial kingdom founded on earth, or there might be a golden age of some 1,000 to 2,000 to 3,000 years of development. But the capstone, mm-hmm. the quintessence of our religion is the great appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is why John, when he concludes the canon, says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that's why Jesus reminds us, and our Westminster Confession 33 affirms, that Jesus' coming is imminent. And the test of true religion is, do we yearn for it now?
Mm-hmm.
That is what really, I think, starts to press home the religious significance of this view of the imminence of Christ's coming and the longing for true religion to be consummated in that second coming, in the church's movement from the provisional life in this age to the consummate life in the age to come.
I think that's really the big differentiator. It's the imminent return of Christ. Can Christ come back at any moment? Or is there some more work, or must other things happen before he can come back?
Yes. And is the desire of the Christian more remedial work, or is it the longing for the consummate fullness of Christ's return? Mm-hmm. That is what the true religious propension in the kingdom of God is. And that is why amillennialism is so fundamental to true religion.
I think so. We could build that case exegetically, of course, and we have in previous episodes, but that's getting to the heart of it. I appreciate that. It's, I think, a fitting, suitable place to end when we think about Voss and his treatment of God's unfolding plan of redemption throughout history. Biblical theology, which is the history of special revelation. And what is one of, not maybe not the only, but one of the core quintessential lessons we've learned, is that the church is a pilgrim people, that we are in the wilderness on our way to our eternal rest. We thank the Lord for all that he has done for us and through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we yearn for his return when we'll enter into our eternal rest. But until that day, we are characterized as pilgrims. There's no other age between the pilgrim wanderings of the church and the consummate existence of the church in the new heavens and the new earth. That's our conviction. And that's really kind of the core of what we're trying to do here at Reform Forum, and especially on Christ the Center and this particular sub-series on Voss. And that brings us to a conclusion of Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. I'm going to have to retrain my memory, my patterns of thought. I'm a little bit like Woody from Toy Story, one of those pull-string dolls. I say the same phrases over and over, and I'm going to have to reprogram my phrase as we turn now, next month, to a new book still by Voss, but the teaching of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God and the church. What a wonderful ride, Lane. Thanks for your partnership, for your friendship, for all the work that you do to put our detailed notes together and keep us on point, not only explicating what Voss has said, but also extending it. I think that's really one of the great values of this program and these conversations. We're, in a sense, replicating what we love about learning theology in conversation, the way we do in people's homes or on the front porch. But extending that to others and not just repeating what Voss has said. We're doing that. We want to be faithful. We love what Voss has taught, but then also considering the implications of it and bringing in other thinkers, especially Meredith Klein, Ritterboss, Dr. Gaff, and others that have extended and developed Voss's thought. It's been fun. I wouldn't want to do it with anyone else, and I'm looking forward to jumping into a new book. Next time, it's going to be great. Thanks, Lane. We really appreciate it.
It's been a labor of love, brother.
Amen.
Looking forward to keeping it going.
I think Grace would be proud. Grace Mullen would be proud of what we have done and what we plan to continue to do. And we're very thankful to the Lord for this opportunity to speak about these things. It'd be better if he just came back right now. I'd just prefer that. But until then,
amen.
We will pursue righteousness and fuller understanding of our Lord, and we will seek to serve him and whatever way we can. You can find all the information available at reformedforum.org. Head on over to reformedacademy.org if you haven't recently or if you've never been there, but we've moved all of our online video courses. They're all free. Most all of them are available for free on YouTube, but I highly encourage you to visit reformedacademy.org because you can register for a free account. This won't cost you anything. And you can take the courses, you can register, and it will keep track of your progress. We have a bunch of great stuff in store for that platform, and looking forward to releasing more courses this year. Lane has already recorded several that we are in the process of editing and producing, getting all the materials ready, and then publishing. So if you want to be first up to see where those are, you can subscribe to our email newsletter or just register at reformedacademy.org, and you will see when new courses are made available. And again, save the date for February 19th, 2027, 19th and 20th, but especially the 19th, for Austin, Texas, at the Hilton Austin downtown for a huge celebration, a summit, Christ the Center 1000th episode and summit. So we look forward to having you. We want you to join us. More information on that to come as we continue to develop and design that event. But the dates are set, contract is signed, and we're going to be there. Save the date and be prepared to be in Austin, Texas in February. Thank you, everyone, for watching and for listening. We thank you for being with us for so long throughout the years, and we look forward to the years out into the future. I want to thank everybody for that, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.